this evening. Leviticus chapter 11. I'll read verses 44 and 45 to set the tone for our consideration. I've been going through these books in overview fashion, and we finished Exodus last week. Let's begin this evening looking at Leviticus. Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45. The Word of God says, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy." Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you again that you are a holy God. It's a consuming fire. It would destroy us in your presence without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we'll see tonight, looking at Leviticus, there is blood to atone for our sin. And there is a mercy seat whereby our sins are forgiven. Thank you for that. Thank you for the way this Old Testament book anticipated that and preached the gospel even to those who lived before the coming of our Savior. Thank you that Christ has come and forever accomplished this atonement and is even now applying it to his people, interceding for us before the Father and pleading the merits of this covenant, this new covenant through his own sacrifice that brings out the covenant of grace in its fullest manifestation. We thank you for that. We praise you for it. Be our teacher tonight. Teach our youth and bless Aaron and others who will instruct them. We thank you for them as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In his commentary on Leviticus, Gordon Wyndham writes, "Leviticus used to be the first book that Jewish children studied in the synagogue. In the modern church, it tends to be the last part of the Bible that anyone looks at seriously." When I announced that we would look at Leviticus tonight, maybe you're thinking, oh, this is going to be a tough one. My friend Gene Walters, who has preached for us before, he once said to me, "Leviticus is more often endured than it is enjoyed." Why is this? Why do we come to this book with fear and trepidation or just kind of, oh, this is going to be just a real slog? Well, I think there's three reasons. One, there is legitimate confusing material in the book of Leviticus. In other words, it's not the kind of thing that on your first read through you say, oh, I get that. I get every story of that. That makes perfect sense. For example, in chapter 11, we read from this earlier, the Lord is making the distinction between clean and unclean animals. And the Lord permits the people to eat the animals that part the hoof, are cloven footed, and chew the cud. However, if it chews the cud and parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed, it's forbidden. Or if it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but did not chew the cud, it was forbidden. Maybe it was cloven-footed, chewed the cud, but did not part the hoof. Is it forbidden? Yes, you got the example correct. So keeping track of those can be a little confusing. And at the same time, the material may seem strange just in terms of its reasons. So for example, in the clean and unclean animals, you were allowed to eat bugs, but you couldn't eat shrimp. So we would be in trouble with some of our local businesses if this was back in the Old Testament. And you might wonder, well, why is that? If you wake up and you're doing your Bible reading or you're going to do it before you go to bed, whenever you do it, and you're like, I just want a blessing today. I want to see the Lord in the passage. And you're reading through it. It may not stick on the first encounter. When I was freshly saved and started to read through the Bible for the first time ever, the gentleman who gave me a Bible, he specifically said, don't get bogged down when you get to Leviticus. It just happens as you read through it. Two, some of the material may appear to be actually irrelevant. It just appears to be that on the surface. I don't think it really is, but it might certainly appear to be irrelevant. You might wonder, okay, laws about sacrifices, laws about the priesthood, leprosy, cleansing rituals, vows, how is that going to help me tomorrow at work, dealing with a difficult coworker? How am I going to be a better father, mother, husband, wife, child, worker, or church member? How am I going to fulfill my calling through the information I read in Leviticus? How does it help me with anger, covetousness, discontent, depression, or any other thing we may struggle with? This doesn't seem like it's going to help. And then third, a lot of the material in this day and age of the New Covenant is possibly obsolete. We talked last few weeks about the different divisions of the law, the moral and the civil and the ceremonial. What does, what doesn't carry over into the New Testament age as we live under the law of Christ, as we live under God's moral law as Jesus taught it to us? Much of this material we are no longer under. And so it may not even appear to have really any worth to us. So when we see the obstacles that there are to the book of Leviticus, we might be tempted to take one of two approaches to it, which I think would be wrong, but we would certainly be tempted to. So one, we would just ignore it. We would just skip it when we do our Bible reading. We would just kind of look over it and go on to the next book. And some of you are like, well, no, you can't do that. I mean, you can't ignore a book of the Bible. Or maybe if you skip it when you do a Bible reading, you have a little at least low-level guilt because you didn't take the time to read through Leviticus. So we could ignore it. But as one of my teachers once asked me, if I ripped Leviticus out of your Bible, how long would it take for you to notice? So we can say, no, you can't ignore it. It's all God's word. It's got to be there. But do we pay attention to it? Are there any verses in Leviticus that warm our hearts? The well-known, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, actually comes from this book. Might surprise you, but it's there in chapter 19. Or we could allegorize the book. That would be kind of the other approach. We're like, okay, we'll read these details and let's just kind of come up with a spiritual meaning for each one of these. That's a common approach. Let me just read this couple paragraphs to you from this commentary. This is Andrew Bonner on Leviticus. This is a good series, Geneva series of commentators, but listen to what he does here. And if you get a blessing, don't feel bad. This will bless your heart sometimes. So he says, imagine the Israelite of quick discernment in the fear of the Lord going forth to his labor. The Lord's given all these laws, and it's going to help people understand the difference between the clean and unclean. As he goes forth, he meets one leading a camel along. The sight of this animal, marked as unclean in the law, stirs up his soul to reflect upon God's having his eye on his people to see if they avoid sin and remember his revealed will. And just because this animal was one of those that it would have been difficult to determine whether it belonged to the clean or unclean, had not express authority decided, he is reminded that it will be safe for himself to observe the Lord's positive decision in things that have a doubtful aspect. He walks onward. As he crosses the field, a hare starts from its form, a bunny, and speeds past him. Here he is reminded that there are things which God has expressly forbidden, and which he must avoid with as much fear as this timid hare hastens its escape from him. As he passes near some rocky part of his farm, the coney or woober attracts his eye and deepens the remembrance that God has made a difference between good and evil, while it teaches him to hide from the approach of the least appearance of evil, even as that coney at the side of a foe betakes itself to the rocks. In the more woody and wild scenes, he sees the swine and the wild boar enjoying their retreats in savage filthiness. There he is again reminded of the law of his God, and there he reads at the same time the filth of iniquity, its impure, loathsome aspect, the swine wallowing in the mire, and the wild boar stretching his carcass at ease or sharpening his tusks for some effort of destruction. So you see what he did there? He goes, look at the qualities of the animals. The rabbit runs away when you come. That's how you should approach sin. You should run away when sin comes near you. All these different moral lessons that we could draw out of the different requirements. The problem with this is there's really no way to verify whether you're right or wrong. We talked about this a little bit in our special Sunday school class back in December. How do you know that your symbolism is what God divinely intended for that animal to communicate? Someone else may look at those symbols and come with a very different approach, and there's really no way to ever check it from just becoming wild imaginations. And beyond that, an even better reason for not doing that is it's not how God intended for us to read the book. The Word of God itself gives us rules for how we should read it, and that goes against the way the Bible says, here's how I want you to understand. So how do we approach the book? How do we seek to understand it? Like we would any other book. We want to read it, and we want to look at, okay, what do these words mean in this historical context? What is the Lord referring to in the real world when he gives these commands. As best we can discern, how did the original audience understand these words from Leviticus? And then, having grasped that, okay, what's the enduring message from the Lord? What's the big idea that each of these laws or practices communicated to us that we then can see in relation to Christ and the New Testament and how we live as his people during this age? And that can be done. Two very quick examples before we get into the book. Let me read this quote. One, amongst the pagan Near Eastern nations, holiness was a state of consecration to the service of a deity. And you've probably already noticed the verses we read deal with holiness. Well, everybody in the ancient Near East cared about holiness in some respect as it related to the worship of their God. But not everybody defined holiness the same way. So amongst the pagan Near Eastern nations, their holiness, their consecration to the service of their deity often involved the practice of immoral rites. They had immorality bound up with their holiness. For the Hebrews, to be holy as God is holy required a close relationship of obedience and faith, and a manifestation in daily life of the high moral and spiritual qualities that are characteristic of God's nature as revealed in the law. Further, this same kind of holiness is demanded of every believer in Jesus Christ. So holiness carries over into the New Testament. We should be holy as the people of God. In Christ, we are perfectly. And then in our behavior and our thoughts, we're becoming more and more holy. So Leviticus will teach us a lot about what holiness is all about. And on top of that, the kind of holiness that God desires, which is very different from how the world might envision holiness. And secondly, Leviticus is a work of towering spirituality, which through the various sacrificial rituals points the reader unerringly to the atoning death of Jesus, our great high priest. Take the time sometime, read through the book of Leviticus, read it in big chunks so it doesn't drag on for a whole month, and then immediately go and read the book of Hebrews. And you will see how all the worship that God required in here is in so many ways taken up by, fulfilled, perfected, and completed by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews will make that clear. It'll say, look, here were the problems with the Old Testament worship, and here's how Jesus makes it perfect. And it'll connect those dots, and that will bless your heart as you see the gospel unfolded throughout the Old and the New Testament. So what is Leviticus all about? In summary, it covers in some detail how the Holy God defines sin, how the Holy God forgives sin, and how the Holy God helps people avoid sin. So it's all about the relationship between holiness and sin. What is sin? What violates God's holiness? How does God enable us to be forgiven of our lack of holiness and thus avoid sin and be holy ourselves? It discusses how God's will is revealed and how God's presence can be assured. Leviticus will talk about God living amongst his people there in the tabernacle, there in the worship. How can we enjoy the presence of God and live in relationship to him? Leviticus also describes how God's people may be declared holy, or how they may be what God envisioned from their origin. You go back to the Exodus 19 passage, it says, you're going to be my holy people, my special treasured possession. Leviticus will say, here's how you do it. Here's how you live out that calling. As an overview, Leviticus really has five big chunks of material. They'll all be connected by a short narrative. So the Lord will speak, and there'll be a short story. The Lord will speak, short story. And that's how we kind of break up the book of Leviticus into these five major sections. Each will deal with an aspect of God's character and how God relates to his people. The timeline for Leviticus, by the way, is it comes right after Exodus. So if you remember, Exodus 25 through 40 went into all these laws about the tabernacle. Here's how you're going to build it. Here's what it's going to look like. Here's what the priests are going to do. Here's how you're going to make all the garments and construct it. As soon as Exodus ends, really Leviticus begins. The book begins by saying, and the Lord spoke to Moses from the tent of meeting and said, okay, here's how you can do the sacrifices. So we got the building, we got the priests, we got the clothes. Now God's saying, here's the sacrifices, here's the worship, here's what you do to serve a holy God. When you finish Leviticus, by the way, we should see in detailed fashion this idea that the one God exists. This God lays down specific and merciful standards for his people to follow. And as he gives us these laws, whether or not we obey them will determine our status before this God. We can't blame him for our sin. He gives us his law. He tells us what to do, and he holds us accountable for our actions. The end of Leviticus, we'll have long chapters on. If you keep my covenant, I will bless you. If you break my covenant, then I will curse you. Here will be the consequences. So let's look through the book. Let's look at this holy God. Let's see what he reveals about himself and how he relates to us. We'll go section by section tonight. We may just look at this first major one as we work through the book. The first one is the God who forgives and the sacrifices that will preach that forgiveness. And this is chapters 1 through 7. Look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll read the last few verses of chapter 7. Chapter 1, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. Now go to the end of chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. These then are the regulations for the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the ordination offering, and the fellowship offering, which the Lord gave Moses at Mount Sinai in the desert of Sinai on the day he commanded the Israelites to bring their offerings to the Lord. So you see there what chapters 1 through 7 are all about. The Lord goes through and he gives the details for how these offerings are to be brought to him. They're listed out for us in verse 37. And like I said, God gave these to people here in the wilderness, there at Mount Sinai. He finished what he said in Exodus, and then he just takes the next step. He picks up in the book of Leviticus. The first thing he does is outline these sacrifices. Now, if you do go and read through this book, and it's good to read through the Bible in big chunks. That's something I always encourage. It'll help you really learn the flow of the Bible and get a good amount of material in your head and follow the train of thought. So if you were to look at chapters 1 through 7, you would read all these details about sacrifice. And it might seem strange to us. We live in a day and age in the modern Western world. We don't do sacrifice like this. It's not part of our religion. If you weren't Christians or you were some other religion in America, you probably still wouldn't be involved in anything like this. You can go to other parts of the world and still find it. Not very common in our modern Western world. However, if you lived when Israel lived, everybody sacrificed in some way or another. It was an ordinary part of the ancient Near Eastern world. Why does God ask for sacrifices? The short answer is because of the grim reality of sin. What did we read there in Exodus 32 through 34? After God gives the law and fellowships with Moses and the elders and reveals his presence, they go down in the valley, and what's going on? The golden calf, this debauched festival of sin and rebellion. God's people sinned against him. When you open the Bible in the first three chapters, God makes this beautiful world, and what happens by the third chapter? Adam and Eve sin against God, and everything plunges into chaos and rebellion. Sin is a grim reality in the world that God has made. Not when he made it, but it's been introduced by his rebellious humans. Leviticus 1 through 7 shows us how sin can be forgiven. The gracious, holy God has instituted a way for us to be forgiven of our sins. We won't go through each sacrifice in detail. Let me just list them and kind of highlight the main idea for each one. The burnt offering, which dealt with the sacrifice being completely consumed, speaks to gaining divine favor. God says, you give this animal, it will die in your place. And when you do this, I will forgive your sin. There's a cereal offering in chapter 2, usually a way of expressing thanksgiving, a way of rejoicing in the security that God gives his people, a way of enjoying the divine goodwill as an expression of thanks. And sometimes you can almost see the way they flow together. Burnt offering, God forgives. Cereal offering, we express our thanksgiving to God. In the peace offering, this is one of my favorite ones. It would show gratitude to God and more than that, fellowship with God. Part of the peace offering would be burned and be for the Lord. Part of the peace offering would be eaten by the priests and the people. What is it showing? The forgiving God communes with his people. Shares a fellowship meal with them. He's not this, he is a wrathful, holy God who will destroy sin. Make no mistake about it. We'll see that in chapter 10. But he's not a God who's petty and standing far off and saying, no chance, no hope. You better satisfy me, you're going to get it. He's a God who says, I will forgive you. You're rebels, but I love you. Now come and have fellowship with me because I want to forgive you and bring you into my presence. What a gracious, loving God. The peace offering. There's a sin offering. Shows us that we need purification. Sin defiles us. God will make us clean. And the guilt offering. This would deal with mishandling holy things. Some kind of you've lost access to the sanctuary because you're unclean. The guilt offering would restore that relationship. What do all of these offerings communicate to us? Let me just list a few. I think this is where we'll pause this evening. One, sin is the violation of God's commands. And this sin brings death. Look at chapter 4, first verse 2. Read a couple of assorted verses from chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 2 reads, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, verse 13, if the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, when they realize their guilt, verse 22, when a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord his God, when he realizes his guilt, verse 27, if any member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, when they realize their guilt. Now you see the distinction between the unintentional sin there, or at least describing sin in that way. Other passages speak of a sin with a high hand, and that person has to be cut off from the community. The sin with the high hand is probably like what we read today in Hebrews 6, some kind of apostasy from which there's no remedy. Those who sin with a high hand are put out of the community, and that's it. It's over. The unintentional sins are, again, these sins of ignorance. We all sin every day through our thoughts and words and deeds, and sometimes we don't even know it. The scripture isn't denying, by the way, that there's not a middle category there. Somebody knows what's wrong and they do it. There's still forgiveness for that too. That's not the sin of the high hand whereby somebody is then automatically expelled from the community. But often the Lord speaks even of unintentional sins. He says, we're all sinners and we may not even realize all the different ways we sin. God is saying there's forgiveness for those. The blood of Christ covers all of our sin. But I read those verses, which were all similar to one another, so you could see the refrain there, someone does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands. That's where we get our definition of sin from. It's a violation of God's law. God says, don't do this, and we do it. God says, do this, and we don't do it. Intentionally or unintentionally, we all sin. We violate God's commands, and that brings death. Because we have sinned, now there has to be an animal that comes and gives its life in our place. Part of the sacrifice was the worshiper would lay his hands on the head of the animal. He would transfer his guilt to that animal. That animal would die in his place. The wages of sin is death. Atonement comes through the blood of the sacrifice. And we'll talk just in a moment about, you know, how their faith worked and how Jesus is the final sacrifice. But the gospel is being preached to them in these forms. Every time they offer a sacrifice, what are they seeing? Something has to die because of sin. God's law has been broken, and the result of that is death. But here's the second big idea. God would give the joy of pardon through substitutionary atonement. Something could die in their place and take away their death. Their sin warranted death, but another would die for them so that they could live. Look at chapter 4, verse 26. He shall burn all the fat on the altar as he burned the fat of the fellowship offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for the leader's sin, and he will be forgiven. Verse 31, they shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Finally, verse 35, they shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the lamb of the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the food offerings presented to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them, for the sins they have committed, and they will be forgiven. Notice the refrain, they will be forgiven. He will make atonement. You will be forgiven. Sometimes we read the Old Testament and it looks shadowy and like they didn't know much about Christ, and there's all these rules and there's all this death. And don't get me wrong, on the one hand, that's intentional. The biblical authors want to highlight the reality of sin and the pervasive nature of our failure and how much we need the new heart. But at the same time, they enjoyed forgiveness. They knew what it was to see someone else die in their place and take the punishment they deserved. And in this way, they could begin to look forward to the final sacrifice that would come and be the once-for-all sacrifice for all of their sin. They knew the joy of pardon. Third, in giving the sacrifice, the worshiper is confessing his total dependence on God's grace and thus his full abandonment to obedience. What's going on here? God says, you sin, offer the sacrifice. All right, if I'm going to be forgiven of my sins, I have to take God at his word. I have to do what he says. And my trust has to ultimately be in the pardoning God who gives forgiveness of sins when I trust in him and when I obey his commands. It's not to introduce works into salvation, but just to say there's trust, and then flowing from the regenerated heart, there is obedience. If I'm going to give these sacrifices, I'm committing myself to the mercy of the Lord. I can't sin and go out and fix it myself. The only way to fix it is a sacrifice, to trust that God has offered me forgiveness, and through faith in him, to enjoy that pardon. Fourth, let me say this. Ceremony itself does not save. Don't get reading these and thinking, okay, the Old Testament people were saved by works. They did the sacrifices, and because they did that, God saved them. Later in the Old Testament, God has actually come to them and say, I don't want to see any more of these sacrifices. I don't want to see these while at the same time you're going out and committing bloodshed. I don't want you to come and do the tabernacle worship while you're oppressing the poor. That's Amos 4. I don't want you to come and offer these things to me in a perfunctory manner. That's the book of Malachi. Jeremiah 7. Don't sit there and say, we got the temple of the Lord. We're safe from God's judgment. Your hearts are far from me, he says. They're uncircumcised. You don't trust me. You don't love me from the heart. All throughout the Old Testament, God is saying, I don't need these sacrifices. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I'm different from you. I don't need to eat these. You don't enrich me in any way. So the ceremony alone doesn't save you. The whole point of God giving you these is so you'll see the gospel and repent and believe from the heart and then serve him in a wholehearted manner. Finally, and we'll read through these verses next week, Christ is the final sacrifice. Every one of these sacrifices ultimately look forward to him. And the only reason these had any virtue is because God had ordained that eventually Christ would come and he would bear our final sacrifice. And I just can't help but wonder if day after day, seeing the sacrifices repeated, seeing the priests live and then die, and seeing that this work never stopped, they would eventually begin to perceive through the other prophets and writings that God would one day send a final sacrifice to put away sin. And as they trusted God and as they looked forward to that redemption, that was their gospel hope. So we'll leave it there for tonight. But Meditate on this thought. The holy God who punishes sin with death, yet makes a way that we can be forgiven. Let's give thanks to God. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace.